I want you to turn in your scriptures to Judges chapter 6. Seems like we've been in Deuteronomy 6 this morning and Judges 6 this evening, but we're going to spend some time, we're going to camp here, as they say, for a little bit. I want to speak to you tonight about citizen kings. Citizen kings. And while we were worshiping, it floated back into my memory about the early pilgrims when they came over, and they came over with the attitude of aristocracy, because that was how they were raised. Today we would call it more socialism, where you have the elite, the top tier, and then everybody else did the work. And after the first winter, they found out this really wasn't working too well, and they only had a couple, quote, aristocrats in the group. But they decided to form a new compact. And they said in this new compact, everyone works. And when they showed up for the first day of labor, one of the leading aristocrats, I mean, he was the leader of the group, kind of, he didn't bother to show up. And so the minister said, now wait a minute, this isn't right. We all agreed that we all needed to work, we all needed to participate in this, so we're not doing anything until this guy comes. And when he came, he said, but I sent my servant. He said, that doesn't work anymore. You're going to work. Me? Work? You want me to dig a shovel? Use a shovel? You want me to dig the field up and plant? Yes, you. Oh, well, this isn't the way that I was raised. Well, it's the way you're going to be. You know? So they had this attitude that everyone worked. And because everyone worked, they also began to believe that everyone had an equal voice. And so we have the cornerstone of democracy, what we know as democracy, a republic, that everyone has an equal voice and everyone has the opportunity to be heard, not to be shouted down, but to be heard, and to have honest, clear debate and not mob rule, because the two tend to be either aristocracy rules or the mob rules, and both of them are equally dangerous because you lose your freedoms with either direction. They're actually two of the same things, they just go in different directions. You know, they always say that Hitler and fascism is the conservative side and communism is the liberal side. Well, when you get down and look at it, they both end up exactly the same place. So it's not, it has nothing to do with being conservative or being liberal. It has to do with the sin of men, the sin of humankind. And the early pilgrims decided they were going to overcome that. And they came up with a term called citizen kings or citizen politicians, you know, that everyone had a voice, everyone had an opportunity, everyone should be heard, and I want to talk a little bit about that. So have you found Judges 6? Starting in verse 7, this is one of my favorite people in the scripture, really is. I love Gideon. He is just kind of an awesome individual to me. But in Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 7, it says, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, quote, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. End quote. And then the prophet added, but you have not obeyed my voice. Boy, has this been repeated throughout history. God delivers people. God brings them out of a place. And they know it's God. And in the end, they decide that we're going to do it our way and not listen to God and not obey him. But it's interesting. The people cry out because of their enemies. Yahweh sends a prophet, and the people do not obey. Wow. Times have really changed, haven't they? You know, we're still doing exactly the same thing. We pray to God, get us out of trouble, and then we decide, well, that wasn't as bad as I thought it was, so we go on our merry little way, and we forget about things. Well, welcome to leadership. This is the way it is. I have a saying when people ask me, and they say, well, you're a pastor, you're used to putting up with these things. And I always like to respond to them, well, I learned something years ago. People are broken. And so when you set your expectations too high on people, you forget that we're all broken. And without Jesus Christ to fix us, we stay broken. It's only Jesus that can heal us, that can deliver us, that can set our thinking right, that can set our ways and our purposes right, because we need Jesus. You know, when you think about leadership and about doing different things, you realize that people have real and imagined needs. And the imagined is not the real. You know, imagined needs are, well, if this would get fixed, my problem would be over. You know, the real need is you need to be fixed. You know, not everybody around you. The real issue is you need to be fixed. You need to get things right. And we say, well, you know, if I just earn more money, it would solve all my problems. No, because you're still there. You know, if I move into a new community, there'll be nicer people. No, because they still have to deal with you. You know, the old saying, John Maxwell always says that when someone complains about the neighbors around him, says, well, or he applies it to a workplace, but when people begin to complain about the people they work with and how nasty they are and how mean they are, he says, well, the place you worked before, how were the people? He's exactly the same way. You know, but if someone asks, you know, says, well, the people I work with are really great people. They're wonderful people. I love working with them. We had a good working relationship. Well, how were the people that, you know, that you worked with before? Oh, they were wonderful people. They were good. So it's an attitude that we carry over. Good or negative, we carry that with us wherever we go. So our imagined need is if everything else got fixed, you know, my problems would be over. No, because you're still you. You still have the same issues. You still have the same fears. You still have the same problems. The problem is not what you imagine it is. The real problem is usually us. We're stuck in the middle of all this someplace. For most people, they change just enough to get away from their problems, but not enough to solve them. You know, I just want to escape. I just, you know, get the pressure off. That's why, you know, they'll cry out to God, and God will send a prophet, and God will deliver them. And then when it's all over with, well, that's over. And they go back to living the way that they did before. Usually in times of crisis, and this is an unusual crisis, 9/11, they figured that there would be a great increase in the church because of the crisis. And for about a month, church attendance picked up. And it dropped away extremely rapid because we found out the threat was not a continual threat. Well, actually it is, but we didn't perceive it as an actual threat or a long-term threat. And we thought, well, we'll get over it. It probably will never happen again. And some of the prophecies that are out there is that there's two more coming that are going to be worse than 9/11. Those are some prophecies over the last several years that there's still a real thing up there. The world has changed. The world that we live in today, and this is part of our problem, the world we live in today rejects revelation from God as a source of truth, as well as moral absolutes, such as justice, the dignity of human beings. They believe today that all truth is relative, it is changeable, and contextual. That means it's relative. It's what the truth that I have now may not be the truth I live in tomorrow because situations change, and truth is always that which is convenient to me. If you don't believe that, just ask, talk to little kids. Who broke the lamp? Not me. Well, who was running through the house? Well, I was running through the house, but the lamp fell over by itself. Well, how did the lamp fall over? Well, I tripped over the cord. Well, what were you doing there? The cord's up against, what were you doing? You know, it wasn't me. I mean, they'll always come up with an excuse. So truth, we are brought up with the sin nature, and truth is always that which protects us and always puts us in the positive light. That's why when I was young and I got into a fight with the neighbor kid, and it didn't matter whether I was right or I was wrong, Mom and Dad would take me by the hand, whichever one was around at the time, take me to my neighbor, knock on the door, talk to the parents, says, my child has something to say to your child, and they'd bring me up, now apologize. And it didn't matter who was right or wrong. We learned to apologize. Oh, that's hard. That's hard. And that's a practice we tend to lose as we gain adulthood, is just, I'm sorry. Even sometimes when we're right, we need to say, I'm sorry. Sometimes we don't handle things properly. We don't do things properly. And a lot of that is because what is true works for a particular group of people who believe it. And so truth becomes relative to our situation and becomes that which is beneficial to us. I saw a news clip a couple days ago. Bill Ayers was addressing one of the Wall Street occupier groups, and he was saying, well, we all know about the Tea Partiers, how racist they are and how nasty they are and how violent they are. We all know that, and we're not like them. And everybody is looking around, even the news media is saying, you're not like them, but there's anti-Jew. You know, there was an issue where a black congressman said that someone spit on him. And he said it was on camera. Well, they've gone back and looked at the camera, and they can't find anything like it. But now, in the Wall Street, we have anti-Jewish slogans. We have a lot of hate signs up, a lot of viciousness. The women are being raped. There were some of the camps that actually told women, don't go in the camp after such and such a time because it's too dangerous. They wouldn't allow the cops in. They wouldn't allow the sanitation workers to come in and dump the trash or to clean up the restrooms, the potties that overflowed and things like that. But you know, this is, see, truth is in the eye of the beholder, and we've heard that before. Well, no, truth is not in the eye of the beholder unless the beholder is God. You know, that's the one you need to care about. I got this quote at the end of last year, and it shocked me when I read it. It's from two people with the Society of Biblical Literature, and that's a very highbrow intellectual group of people. But the quote's interesting. It says, the kind of scholarship the Society of Biblical Literature has fostered through the years was born into a world in which the Bible was central to the task of creating meaning in our lives, but this has changed. The Bible is no longer the text, and I'm emphasizing as they emphasize, the Bible is no longer the text to which people turn for answers to life's big questions. More and more, the Bible is becoming the text from which people have turned in search of something better. The Bible for these young people represents sexism, bigotry, and magical thinking. Many in the Society of Biblical Literature come from this newer reality, and their questions are shaped accordingly. And when you listen to the Bible, you say, well, how can these people have this view of the Bible? Because they have been taught that the Bible is old-fashioned, it is out of date, it is sexist, and all these other things. I heard a woman, theologian, I guess is the technical term for her. And years ago, back in early 1981, and she was talking about how the Bible is so sexist and everything like that. Well, I had already read, and this was a pastoral conference, and James Cone was there. He's been in the news in the last 3 years, and I got to hear him speak on liberation theology, which was quite interesting. I got to hear a lot of highbrows talk at this conference and everything. But I had already read a book that explained to me the Hebrew of when Paul is talking about the women and he calls them servants. And in the Hebrew, in the Greek, it's the same word for elder for the women that they interpret servant. It's like, well, yeah, you can say the King James interpretation of Scripture might be sexist, but the Bible isn't. When it says that there is no difference in Christ, there is no male nor female, it's not sexist. When Paul honors women, it's not sexist. But yet, this has been repeated so often that people accept what has been said about the Bible because they've never read the Bible for themselves. All they know is what other people say about it. That's why when we preach, we go to the Bible and we quote Scripture, we take you there, because you need to understand what the Bible says, not what I say about the Bible. Amen? You need to understand what it says for yourself. That's why we need to learn and study these things on our own. Well, here's another article that talks about what's going on today, and I don't have a date for this. I have it in my notes, but I never put down a date for it. But the topic is, has self-esteem gone too far? And here's some statements that he makes about it. The self-esteem movement has given us a generation of adults who can grieve God and wound others by walking away from their marriage vows, all the while feeling good about themselves. Yeah, that's true. He continues to say, traditional parenting stressed authority, obedience, and discipline. But the self-esteem model called for the need to listen, give space, and to show grace to children. These are worthy aims, but apart from traditional values, they can lead to permissiveness. And isn't that what we see? I remember now, you guys are a lot younger than me, but when I graduated college, we had the official people who knew how to parent tell us that unless you were specifically professionally trained to parent, you couldn't parent. And they were trying to convince us that we were no good as parents, that we needed to let the professionals, the school systems, the people had been trained. And so we had almost 20 to 30 years of parents who bought into the line that they didn't know how to parent. So they just simply didn't parent. And so we left the education up to the professionals, and we kind of see where that has taken us today. Well, I think God has put an innate nature in us to know how to parent, and if not, talk to grandma and grandpa, because they've seen it all. They've been through it. Amen. They know what these things are like. Okay, another thing that he says in this article about self-esteem: a further change has occurred in the people's concept of God. The view of God as a lawgiver and judge has been replaced by an emphasis on God's love, grace, and forgiveness. Because we want to make people think and understand that God is not a mean, nasty, ugly God. Well, who thought that God was a mean, nasty, ugly God? Those who hated God to start with. Because they don't want to be judged according to their works. So if God is a God of grace, well, you see how that has brought us friends around the world, teaching that God is grace. You see where the anti-God leagues are still up and running, still trying to get Christmas out, even though we've gone totally over to the grace side and gotten away from a God of who does make demands on us. The fourth thing that he says, social problems said to have been caused by low self-esteem, such as unwed mothers, divorces, serious crimes by children, have increased, not decreased, in the last 30 years. Finally, there's the growing belief that the self-esteem must be based on behavior, such as working hard or overcoming difficulties, not on emotions. Like happiness, self-esteem best comes as a byproduct of a right relationship with God, not as an end to itself. It's curious that we have children in school that are actually going through self-esteem classes because they've deemed that their self-esteem is so low that they have to have self-esteem classes to feel good about doing nothing. And what we're doing is we're reinforcing a society of permissiveness, because now the sin is that you don't feel good about yourself, when if you would get out and work and accomplish something and achieve something, that makes you feel worthwhile. It naturally comes by that. That's why people that have been out of work for a long time, people that have not been involved with other people for a long time, usually develop low self-esteem, because they're not doing anything. And when you're not productive, you don't feel good about yourself. Because if you go back to the garden, God created us to work. And when we don't work, we start feeling bad about ourselves. It's how God designed us. Some other quotes. I know I'm going through a lot of quotes. We'll get back to scripture here in a little bit. But you need to hear some of this, I believe. Newt Gingrich, back in 1995, issued what he said were the five major changes that the United States must make. Well, I'm not going to deal with all of them, but I want to look at the fifth one because I think it's appropriate for tonight. He said the fifth thing is we have to reestablish civic leadership to the average citizen. The attempt of professional politicians has failed. I think that's interesting, because in America we have been taught, we have been trained, we have, you know, I always like it, you can't teach school without a college degree. But who created the colleges? The people that did not have college degrees. Who began teaching high school? The ones who had never graduated high school, because there was no such thing when they founded high school. So you've got idiots producing colleges and schools that now you're not allowed to teach unless you have graduated from these colleges. Well, who trained them? Well, the very people that they complain about trained them. They brought them up, but we forget about that, because you've got to have a piece of paper. And one of the things that we're finding out, and this has been, we've been finding this out for 30 years because I've been out of college for at least that long, but one of the things that they're finding out is just because you have a piece of paper doesn't mean you're competent. There's a lot of people that have professional training that they don't know what to do with a paper cut. I mean, they just, you know, they're still looking for this paperless office. And we've generated, I think, about three times the use of paper with a paperless office. We're actually killing more trees and destroying the environment more than we were before we had a paperless office, because now you have to print out a document three or four times, when it was before you just had the document. And you can make the corrections and look at it. Now we print it out, look at the document, oh, that's wrong, so we print it out again. Oh, I didn't catch this, and we print it out again. And so we're using three times the paper that we used before we had the computers. So much for the environmental aspect of computers. But this is interesting to me. We have learned to trust the professionals. We have professional politicians. We have professional teachers. We have professional parents. We even now today require professional babysitters. You're not allowed to babysit unless you have been trained to babysit. You know, it's not that you're a responsible young person. There was a story here some time ago that a mother had dropped off her child because she had to go into work early, dropped off her child at a neighbor's to be sure that the child got put on the bus. And when the authorities found out about it, this is almost like the lemonade stands for young children, when the authorities found out about it, they fined this lady that was watching. Now, she kept the child for a half hour before she put her on the bus. And they charged her and fined her because she did not have a license to operate a child center. It's like she's just helping a neighbor out. But she was fined and found guilty of taking children under her wing without having the proper authorization to do it. We are obsessed with professionalism. We are obsessed that you've got to be licensed, you've got to be regulated, you've got to do all these different things around because you have to be professional. You have to be trained professionally. And it's always interesting that so much abuse goes on in professional child care centers and professional businesses. When I was in architecture, we designed redesigned an office space for an individual. He was a professional psychiatrist and a very large one, very well-known one. And when my boss was meeting with him and talking with him, he says, well, you know, I want some rooms in the back that are kind of private and off the beaten path and everything like that. And as they were talking, we found out that he's using these rooms to have sex with his patients. He's a professional. This is illegal. He can lose his license for this, but he's rebuilding his offices to have rooms in the back for this purpose. But he's a professional, so he's okay, I guess. You know, even though it's illegal. See, just because you have a piece of paper doesn't mean you have a clue what you're doing. It doesn't mean you're moral. It doesn't mean you're ethical unless you give your heart to Jesus Christ. Amen. Israel came and he said, we want a king. In other words, they wanted a professional to lead them. And who did they pick? A non-professional. I mean, you know, they wanted a professional because they thought, well, if we get a professional king, he'll be good, right? I mean, he'll know what to do, right? I mean, he'll have all this organization and we'll be like everybody else around us. And they got a Saul instead of a David because they chose who would rule over them rather than letting God rule over them. Do you still have Judges 6? We find out what the situation of Israel is, and in chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, it says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress, in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Gideon, and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now he's hiding from the enemies while he's threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, that doesn't mean much to us, but a wine press you put down in a hole because you've got to drain the wine. After you press the olives or the grapes, you've got to drain that off, and you put it into a place that's not going to be windy. You put it in a place that's protected. But when you thresh wheat, you do it on a mountaintop. You want it to be breezy because you've got to have all the chaff blow away, which is just the opposite of what you do in a wine press. So here's a guy threshing wheat in a hole in the ground, rather than on the mountaintop, because if he does it on the mountaintop, the Midianites will see him and they'll come and take the grain because it's that time of the year. You have ever seen the movie Ants or A Bug's Life? You know, where the grasshoppers come in and they want to steal all the grain that the ants have worked hard. That's how it was. The Midianites always came in after the Jews, after Israel got their wheat harvest in, the Midianites would come in and take all the food away. So they had to do these things in secret in order to survive the winter when there was no food coming in. Now, Gideon, you can tell, is not a professional. He's acting like everyone else around him acts. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Now, I know nobody in here has ever asked that question. And where are all his miracles which our father told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Our enemies are dominating us. God, where are you? You're our deliverer. Where are you? Then the Lord turned to him and said, and I love it, God did not respond to him. He says, go in this might of yours. Yeah. And you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, Gideon said to God, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Now, again, Gideon is not a professional. He felt like everybody else that Yahweh had deserted them, that Yahweh had abandoned them. He's asking the same questions everyone else is asking. Yahweh says, go in this might of yours and you shall save Israel. Have I not sent you? See, the difference is the others are grumbling and God has selected Gideon. See, we want to just grumble. But if we listen, sometimes God is calling us to fix the grumble. But if we don't hear God, we'll just grumble. If we turn our ear, because see, God, when Israel cries out, he sends a prophet. Once he sends a prophet, we have to obey the prophet if the situation is going to change. If you don't obey the prophet, you just grumble because you're not growing any. You're not becoming a citizen king. Amen. So Gideon says, how can I save Israel? He at least he knows I can't do this by my own ability. I'm not learned. I'm not trained. I'm not maybe a mighty man of war. I'm just a kid just threshing wheat in a wine press. You know, who am I to deliver this nation, these people? And Yahweh responds to him. He says, I will be with you and you will defeat the Midianites as one man. I will be with you, and you will defeat. God doesn't say, I'll be with you, and we hope for the best. He says, I'll be with you, and you will defeat the Midianites. Why? Because God is with us. See, Gideon was beginning to believe God just had to stir him up a little bit. In verse 17, it says, and then Gideon said to God, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk to me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. Now, Gideon, he's not sure that this is really God. He's testing God. Now, I know we would never do that if God would speak to us. We would never test God, but Gideon tested God, and there's a point to all of this. So verse 19 says, so Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah flour, and the meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. Now, this took a little bit of time to do. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on the rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now, verse 22, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So he said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And that word Lord there is Yahweh. I've seen the angel of Yahweh face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace, or the Lord is shalom. To this day, it still is in Ophrah and the Abiezrites. Now, this is curious again. Gideon is having his burning bush experience. And when God speaks to you, not that every time there's going to be fire on the altar and the burning bush or fire come out of a rock or anything, but John Wesley talked about the fire in your bosom. that when God deals with your heart, there gets to be a fire in your bosom. You've got to do something. You can't just be there. And I think a lot of times we feel the kindling of the Lord, and we don't pursue far long enough for it to really catch fire. We just get the kindling, the inkling, the stirring. I'll come back to that later, and I wonder how many times we have missed God because we've not pursued those little things that God is beginning to deal with us on and bringing up on the inside. He says, I've seen the angel of Yahweh face to face. And Yahweh responds, Shalom be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. And it goes on to say then that, I like the word shalom. I'll camp here for a little second. But the word shalom is peace, but it's also blessing. It means everything you need is being provided. Shalom be with you. He's trying to tell Gideon, whatever you need, I'll provide. You don't have to worry about it if you obey me, if you follow me. I'll be with you. That's what he said. And if God is with us, who can be against us? Amen? If we know and are confident that God is with us, it gives us courage. It gives us the wisdom to do things even when you don't know what to do. But God is the one who makes the difference. But if you're trying to be a professional, you can always say, well, you know, I haven't studied enough. I haven't trained enough. I'm not ready yet. I've got to spend more time at this. And God's just back there saying, I'll find somebody else. Don't worry about it. Because God isn't after the professional. He's after those who are willing in heart to follow him. And it's amazing what willing people can accomplish for God without ever having been professionally trained. Let's look on. He goes on in verse 24. He says, Gideon built an altar. Now, this was not an easy thing to do. He had to build an altar. And God had come to him. And during the night, Gideon is building an altar. And in order to build the altar to God, this is curious. His dad, he's on his dad's property. His dad had an altar to Baal. And in order to build the altar to Yahweh, he had to tear down the altar to Baal. So he tore down his father's altar. There's some things you've got to tear down if you're going to start building for God. There's some things you've got to change. So he tore down the altar of Baal, and God told him to get two sacrifices, two bulls, and to offer one, and then after, when that's all consumed, to offer the second one. Now, it's curious to me. Go to verse 28. We'll jump down here. This will set the scene for you. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, probably about 6 a.m., 5:30 or 6 a.m. in the morning, first light, you know, they're stirring around. And they arose early in the morning. There was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built, which means it hadn't been consumed with fire yet. But they came out and they saw this, and they knew this is not the altar of Baal. The old altar has been removed and a new altar built in its place. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. Now, this is curious to me. This is a time of testing. And the people were coming against Gideon. And it all hangs on what Gideon's father would say. And in verse 31, Joash, because all the men are coming to him now, kill your son, kill your son. He's torn down the altar to Baal and built this new altar. And Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him, for Baal, be put to death by morning. If Baal is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar is the one that's been torn down. Let Baal stand up and do something. You know, I like one of the prophets, I think it was Elisha, and Yeah, it was Elisha. And when he's challenging the prophets of Baal, you know, and they're doing all these things, and he tells the prophets of Baal, go ahead and offer up your sacrifices and see if Baal will send fire down and consume the sacrifices. So they're doing all this, and the Bible says they're cutting themselves, they're slashing their chest and their arms and their legs because blood would attract Baal. And so they're doing all this. See, Baal, we love you, we love you, we love you. And Elijah's just standing off to the side. He says, has your God gone to the bathroom or what? And that's what the Hebrew says. Has your God gone to the bathroom that he's so busy right now that he can't bother to show up? And we all know how that ended. He defeated the prophets of Baal because the true God showed up. And he sent fire to show how big he was. And then they killed all the prophets of Baal, and a short time revival hit the land. Well, here he says, well, let Baal plead for himself because it's his altar that has been torn down. See, you to tear down the altar of Baal is to reject conventional wisdom of the world. It's to begin to change your way. I could never tear down the altar of Baal because, I mean, everybody honors that. Everybody respects that. So, see, if you've got to pass a test in order to move on to the next level. And the test is, are you going to obey God? We talked about that a little bit this morning. Are you going to listen to the word of God? And Gideon did. He said, okay, I'm going to tear it down. I'm going to offer up the sacrifice. And now the people came out against him. It's like, ooh, 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 ooh. It's one thing to do something in the middle of the night when no one's around. It's a whole other thing when people come out in the morning and say, okay, who did this? And you've got to have the courage, I did. And his dad at that point could have disowned him, but his dad was smart enough. He's saying, you know, this Baal thing is just a tradition. It's just something that we've been doing. Has Baal helped us? Here we are in captivity. Here we've been honoring Baal. We've been making sacrifices to Baal. And the enemy is still doing what the enemy has always done. He's still coming in taking our food. What has Baal done for us? And if Baal can't deliver him, can't protect his own altar, how is Baal going to protect us? And the answer is he can't because he doesn't exist. But we build these images in our mind. We build these concepts and it becomes conventional wisdom and we just do it because, well, that's how it's always been done. And Gideon's saying, let's do something different. Let's build a temple, an altar to Yahweh. The one who did bring us out of Egypt. Baal wasn't anywhere around when he brought us out of Egypt. But let's find out what is going on here. So he says, you must pass the initial test, and only then are you ready for the next level. Now, keep your place there in Judges. I'm going to go to Psalm 5, and I want to share verses 8 and 9 with you because this is interesting. David prays, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. It's amazing. As long as you follow conventional wisdom, everybody will like you. Everybody will praise you. The moment you go against conventional wisdom, let's kill Gideon. And you've got to learn how to stand up to people because you trust in God. It isn't just a rebellious attitude. It's not just doing your own thing. But it's, I'm going to obey God, and if that means standing up against the people, I'm going to obey God. It's making that kind of a critical decision. I mean, God has told him that if you do these things, I'll be with you, and you will deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. So he's got a promise. He's got this word of the Lord. And To go into the next session, we'll skip a little bit, but the people, Midian began to come out against Israel, and they heard that there was a stirring going on, and it might have just been the normal time when they came out and said, okay, today's the day that we've set on our calendar, and we're going to go take the grain from Israel. But anyway, Midian began to come out, and as they came out, Gideon sent a call out to the other tribes, send help. Now, Gideon's getting a little bit panicky here because God hasn't shown him his whole plan. He had 32,000 people show up. We're ready to fight the Midianites now, buddy. We're going to beat them. And they go out there. See, the people are beginning to gather around him because he wouldn't back down, because he held to his ground. And in Judges 7, verse 2, after all these people have come to Gideon, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God says, you got too many people. God is grateful that all these people are all excited, but now they're, you know, are they really committed, or are they just flattering Gideon? You know? So God puts out another test, and he tells Gideon, okay, tell everyone who's scared and afraid that they can go home. How many do you think left? 5, 10, 15, 20? 22,000 people left. We're going to go home. We're scared. We're here because of the initial excitement, the rush, the adrenaline. You know, we're here. But when you actually ask us, okay, are you scared? Yeah. Man, my knees are knocking together. He said, okay, you guys can go home. Whew, thank you. So that way nobody can call us a coward because Gideon sent us home. So now if he loses, it's on him, not us. We would have helped him. Yeah, we would have. We would have been there. Sure, we showed up, remember, at the recruiting station, and he said no. So it's not our problem, Yahweh. It's Gideon's problem. If all this business fails, it's not our problem. Well, they failed the test. It's curious. 22,000 left because they were afraid and fearful. Now that left 10,000 people. And God looks at him and says, it's still too many people. Still too many. I bet Gideon's beginning to get shook now. He said, okay, what's the next test? And the next test was when they came to the stream, God said, now watch how they drink. And those that get down and lap like a dog, send them home. But everyone who cups the water in their hand and brings it up and is watching around, those are the ones I want. Now, years ago, I asked God, what does it matter how you drink water? Well, which way do you think Gideon drank water? Exactly. He cupped it in his hand and brought it up to his mouth. Because if he would have lapped the water like the others, he would have been one of them sent home. Now, think about it. If the people have to pass this test, the leader has to pass the test too. So these people that drank like that, they were picking up the spirit of Gideon. They were picking up on his anointing. They were picking up on his calling. And they began to believe, we can do this because God, Yahweh, is with us. It's not in numbers. See, now, there's a lot of people, if you weren't afraid and scared when the 22,000 left, you are now scared and afraid because 22,000 left. You know, you might not, hey, we're with you, buddy. But when 22,000, I mean, this is two-thirds of his army, leaves. It makes you a little bit nervous. You start questioning, is Gideon really the leader that we're supposed to follow? Lord, is there someone else that we can come around? Because this looks really shaky right now. I mean, if he's really the man of God, these people wouldn't have left. Well, what if God set a test and they failed? God says, send them home. You don't need those people with you because I'm the one that's going to give you the victory. So they're down to 10,000 people. And some of you are reading ahead, I can tell. But those who picked up the water in their hand and cupped it and drank, those who were picking up the spirit of Gideon, the faith of Gideon, the drive of Gideon, the belief of Gideon, were 300 people. 9,700 people left. And as they're walking away, you can imagine what they're saying. I knew this was foolish from the get-go. I knew we didn't have a chance. I know that there was, oh man, I'm glad we're out of here because if this is the kind of leader he is, we would all die for nothing. And so 9,700 people left, and Gideon's standing there with 300, and he says, Lord, it's you and me, isn't it? And Yahweh says, uh-huh. I told you it was going to be you and me. He said, I will defeat them, or you will defeat them as one man. So God's getting them into this position, and we won't go on to everything, but the 300 defeated the Midianites. God gave them the plan, and they set the Midianite camp on fire, and they burned it, and the enemy, and I loved it. After, you know, I mean, I can just hear all these people, 300 men, Gideon's an idiot, Gideon's a fool. But after he routs the Midianite army, everybody said, hey, we want to get in on this too, because if we don't, Gideon will get all the credit. So all the 22,000, the 9,700, all those guys began to come back, and they began to chase the Midianites after the initial battle, and totally defeated them and got them all out of Israel's hair for a number of years. Now, let me give you a couple scriptures on this. Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This is what Gideon is doing. Gideon is working and got Yahweh with him to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, Christ in you. See, they thought, well, we need a professional soldiers. We need professional armies. We need this. We need that. God says, no, you just need me. And Gideon won a great victory over a superior army, an army that was trained, an army that was equipped. And you've got this citizen soldier that defeated them. Because God wants to reveal the mysteries of his riches through you. And as long as you lean back on professionalism, God can't do it. Because you'll think you're the one that is so bright and so intelligent, so witty, so strong. So you think, well, this is just me. And saying God's trying to show himself strong through us. Amen. He says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I'm sure those 22,000, I'm sure those 9,000 or 9,700, I'm sure they came back and said, Gideon, we were with you all the whole time. But the 300 says, yeah, but where were you guys? When we needed you, your faith wasn't there. You really didn't believe. Because if you really believed, you wouldn't say, well, you guys can go home now. You really wouldn't have left if you believe. So the 300, they had a camaraderie together. Why? Because God is doing exactly what 28. They are, God is teaching them wisdom that they may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. A mature believer. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. It'll show you something else that God is doing in these citizen soldiers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, it says, therefore, to you who believe, he, talking about Jesus, is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But to those who believe, I like this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Doesn't that describe the 300? Doesn't that describe, said, man, you guys were nobodies. You guys were all hiding in your wine presses. You all thought, I can't do this. Well, who does Gideon think he is? But you guys began to come together. And I'm telling you, you're kings and you're priests to Almighty God. You are a royal generation, a priesthood. You are special unto God. And you weren't a people, but I'm making you a people. What brought them together? What created this unity among? They believed in Yahweh. It is as simple as that. We believe God is able. And if God is able, and in his time, he's called somebody, and we're going to have faith in God, faith in the people that God's called, and God's going to make us a nation. God's going to make us a people. Isn't that wonderful? Citizen soldiers. And so often we look at ourselves and we say, well, I couldn't do that. Has the angel of the Lord appeared to you? Not that you've got this glorious vision. Not that you've got fire coming forth from a rock, because that's looking for a sign. Remember, Gideon wasn't looking for anything. He's just grumbling in his pit. And God comes to him and says, I'll use you. And Gideon is just, well, who am I? Who? I am the least in my tribe. I'm the least in my family. Our tribe is the least. He's like, why, God, would you pick us? Because God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound, or foolish things to confound the wisdom of the world. And we short-circuit God by not trusting his judgment when he calls us. And I really believe it's time for the citizen soldiers to rise in the body of Christ. It's time to stop looking to the professionals to solve all of our problems and realize, one, you can parent. God has put in you, through the Holy Spirit, the wisdom to parent. He's taught you how to run businesses. He's taught you how to run cities and nations. He's taught, it's God who makes us able to do that. And we've got to learn to begin to trust him. I don't know what's coming with this election that we're approaching, but one of the things that is stirring in me is that we may not know who God has chosen till the last minute. And we've got to be willing to follow God. Because right now, I'm not overly impressed with anybody that's running. But God has got someone in the wings. And that someone will be the right person. I really would not be amazed if they get to the conventions and the conventions decide for the, and this used to happen all the time, that the conventions make the final decision as to who's going to run for president of the United States because everything is so divided that no one can get a clear victory. Wouldn't that be interesting? A selection of the people instead of all those that everyone's trying to choose for us to be the next president. It's time we don't let the press tell us where we ought to go and what we ought to believe. It's time we hear from God and we follow him and obedient to him that he will turn our nation around and save our nation. It's going to be a different year, and it's so crucial this year in the election. But I'm telling you, don't look to the professionals because they're the ones that created what we've got right now. All these people that are so wise, all these people that are so smart, they've created the mess that we're in. And if they created it, they are not the people to solve it. But oh, you've got Gideons around. People hiding in the wine presses. People that are clueless, are just in there grumbling, why doesn't somebody do something? Somebody needs to do something. And God's going to start calling Gideons. And you might be the Gideon that God calls. You might be the Gideon that God puts a fire in your heart, in your bosom, to stand up and say, Lord, I'm tired of just grumbling. Something needs to be done. And we start to do it. And lo and behold, God is with us. And he empowers us to do those things that we never saw ourselves doing. But because we are obedient to the heavenly call, God can manifest the riches of his glory through us. Amen. Amen. Let's stand up. Father, we thank you. We thank you, God, for Gideons. We thank you, Lord, that we have a heart of Gideon, that, Lord, we are going to be doers of your word, seekers after you, Father, that you would be able to display your riches in glory through us in Christ Jesus. Lord, that we would be a kingdom, a royal priesthood, a holy nation unto you, Father, that we would be obedient to you, Father, that your will would be displayed through us. So, Father, we ask you now for witty inventions. We ask you, Father, for understanding, for wisdom, for boldness, for courage, for all of these things, God, that we would be willing to step out for you and do that which is right in your eyes. Lord, if that's all we do, we'll be above the crowd. We'll be above those people that are hiding in the trenches and hiding in their wine presses because we will believe in you. Not only when no one's looking, but Lord, that we would believe in you in the daylight. You said, Father, in your word, Jesus said that we should let our works shine and to do them in the open, that men would see our good works and glorify you in heaven. So, Father, we pray in these dark times that we will do your works and your light, your glory will shine forth for all to see the glory of our God. In Jesus' name we pray, Father. Amen and amen. God bless you.